Thank you, guys. What a blessing. I stop and think about, these are your kids. And what a blessing it is to see them lead in worship with the enthusiasm that they have in the gifts that God has given. So thank you, parents, for raising kids that still love the Lord and are walking with Him. I had a great week this past week. I had the chance to fly into Los Angeles, California last Thursday and pick up a car and then go see my mom's family in the high deserts of Nevada. And I had one of these interesting experiences where I showed up at the airport, and those of you that travel a little bit, you'll recognize some of this. I went out to the Hertz board to pick up my car, and I noticed that my name was the very first one on the list with a very low number. That usually means that you got some kind of special car. And so I turned around the corner and looked over at the car and thought, something's got to be wrong. So I walked back over to the board, and sure enough, it wasn't a 12 or a 22 or a 32 or anything like that. It was just 2. And so I went back and looked at the car again, and I thought, this is not right. But I didn't have any options because there's nobody around. You have to literally get in the car, start the car, and then go to the little booth to be able to check out. So I drive up to the little booth, and I tell the guy at the gate, I said, something is really wrong. You need to check my reservation because I didn't order this car. And he said, Mr. Endel, you don't think you deserve a Mercedes sports car convertible? And I said, no, I don't. He says, well, let me look at your paperwork. And so he looked at my paperwork, and he said, well, you're a Hertz Gold owner because you rent a lot of cars. And then secondly, you asked for Sirius radio, because you have to realize that when you go out into the desert where my mom is from, you don't have radio for hours. There's no cell phone service. There's no anything. And so I added that option on for this car, which is something that I rarely do. So for $3 a day, I get a Mercedes sports car convertible. The last thing he says to me is, do you want to know, are you going to open the top? And I'm like, yeah, absolutely. So he shows me how to open the top of this car, and I pull off out on the highway, and my first thought is, first of all, California traffic in Los Angeles is, you know, for those of you that have done that, 10 to 12 lanes, all going 75 to 80 miles an hour. And I'm driving this little car, hugging the road, and thinking, I'm going to get killed. And what's more, this thing is worth more than the accumulation of my life's resources. How am I going to pay for it if we do? Well, I did ultimately get used to that, as you can imagine. And so when I got out into the desert of Nevada, I decided to test this little car and see what it could do. Now, you have to understand that in some parts of Nevada, they still have the law of it is, they will not give you a ticket if you're going under 100 miles an hour. They will give you a natural resources ticket. And what that means is you just have to pay a surcharge for wasting gas, in effect. And so it doesn't go against your travel insurance or any of that kind of stuff. It's just kind of a wash, basically. So I got this little car out on the flat deserts in Nevada, and yeah, you know, I still got enough kid in me. I wanted to see what it could do. And so I punched that car from 0 to 70 in 5 seconds. In 5 seconds. And when I got out on the real flats in Nevada, if you've ever driven in Nevada where you can see for 10 miles, and the road is flat and straight, I decided to see how fast that car would go, keeping under the 100 miles an hour, mind you. I got it to 97, 98, and decided that was fast enough, not going to take any risk on it. But coming back in to Los Angeles out of the high desert, when I entered the traffic on the interstate was, I was going 85 miles an hour and getting run over. In fact, I started to get concerned that if I didn't speed up a little bit, somebody was going to kill me, because they were going 95 and 100 miles an hour in 5 lanes of interstate, just racing down the hill. I was nervous wreck. That kind of speed I just don't want to drive at for the rest of my life. But it did get me to thinking about speed and hours and movement. And in fact, I put somewhere between 1,100 and 1,200 miles on that car, going out to see my family, moving at great speeds, as you can imagine, and thinking about how much space I actually covered out in on the West Coast. Do you realize, however, that no matter how immense that kind of trip might seem to somebody like me, the immensity of the universe is so incredible that you and I cannot even really fathom it at all. Somewhere I saw a while back something that made a little bit of sense to me that put it a little bit of perspective with the distances. And it's an equation that somebody worked out to help us understand what the parameter of the universe is. Now, parameter, as my wife had to explain, is different than circumference. Circumference acts like or assumes that it's circular. Parameter might not be circular. And so you can see the universe expanding at an immense rate and gargantuan in every way. The calculation was that it would take 500 billion year journey at the speed of light to go around the parameter of the universe. Now remember, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, a lot faster than that Mercedes. And the immensity of the universe is so great that you and I cannot even fathom it, and yet there is a God that spoke that into existence and has absolutely everything totally under His control. He is amazing. He is, in essence, both infinite and, as God's Word shares with us, intimate at the same time. Now try to hold that in your mind. I saw this years ago when I was working with a friend who was building pipe organs. And I found that there are churches that all their hymns are, "Praise to the Lord, the God Almighty, the King of creation," as if He's out there, but we can't really talk to Him at all. And then there are traditions that are much more down to earth, if you might say. You know, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and He walks with me and He talks with me." That kind of intimacy is there, and yet the kind of awesome, incredible greatness of God is also there. He is both infinite and intimate. And I find that many of us have found ourselves in one box or the other, not really having experienced God is actually both infinite and intimate as He reveals Himself to us. We need to understand that He is indeed the King of the universe, but He is also Abba or Father or Daddy as Jesus revealed Himself to us. Those two things are hard for us to understand. That the infinite, amazing God of the universe knows who we are and knows us intimately. Open your Bibles to Psalm 139 this morning. Psalm 139, where I think we get this perfect sense of this infinite God who is also intimate with us and knows us, each and every one of us, individually. If you study God, depending on what theologian you look at, and I've never really been able to wrap my mind completely around this and come with some sense of who God is, but if you study God, some of the things that you're going to discover about God are the mighty theologian words, that He is omniscient, that means He's all-knowing, He's omnipresent, which means He is always with us, and He's omnipotent, that means He is all-powerful, and then finally, He's holy. Now, He's much more than those things, but that is a core understanding of who God is. And David, when he writes Psalm 139, gives us all four of those attributes in an amazing way. He tries to explain to us that this God that is described by words that we never use in such a powerful and amazing way, He's not only infinite, He is also intimate with us. That He knows us and He loves us. And so as we look at this psalm today, we're going to break it apart in four natural places within the psalm that really represent those categories for us and help us understand who God is and how He reveals Himself to us. The first one is, and we're not going to use the theologian words because some of you will remember those, some of you don't care. Let's use normal words here at this point. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. And the flip side of that for you as you sit here in this place is, what does that have to do with you? If God is all-knowing, then you need to know that you are known. That He knows you intimately and personally. In fact, He knows all about you. Now look at these first verses in this psalm. These are the first six verses. And I don't know if it's going to clearly, you can see a little bit of the red that I've outlined on the words up above for us. But really, there's a litany here as David writes this psalm. He says, "Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from afar away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Are you getting the words that he's using here back and forth? Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. And you husbands just thought your wife was the only one that could do that, but God does it even better. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. David is overwhelmed by the understanding that God not only knows everything, he knows everything about us. Now, I don't know whether any of you can remember, but back when I was taking calculus particularly, I prayed things like this. God, you understand this stuff. You designed this stuff. I don't get it. Help me. I was this unbelievable knowledge of the fact that everything that was to be known, he knew, and I knew about that much. The God who knows us is all-knowing, and yet he knows us individually, one by one. A friend of mine preaches a sermon based on Samuel's life, and he calls it, He Knows Your Name. And you see it throughout the Scriptures, not only in the experience of Samuel, where God comes to Samuel after a period of relative quietness in the Old Testament, where no one's heard from God, and he, Samuel, Samuel, he calls him by name, and ultimately Samuel responds. You might remember the story of Hagar, when she is expelled into the wilderness by Sarah, and God calls out to her by name, Hagar, servant of Sarai. He calls her by name in the midst of the desert. Or what about Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 when the burning bush is there and God says, Moses, Moses. He calls him by name in the midst of that. Or Jesus, when he's walking through the village of Jericho, he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus in the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. God knows us by name. He knows every single one of us. You're not insignificant. The eternal God of the universe knows you and desires to have a relationship with you. In fact, we tell the kids even when we're young in Luke chapter 12, and we see it in the other synoptics as well, that he even knows the numbers of hair on our head. And mine's getting thinner all the time, so it's going down step by step. That's how much he knows us. Something insignificant, like the number of hairs on your head. God knows this. He knows us intimately. And David understood this clearly. And he was praising this God who knows all things. No matter what you're experiencing, no matter what you're going through, God knows what's happening in your life. He knows what's taking place. He knows the struggles that are there. He knows you by name. He knows you, and even more than that, as the text continues, he is guiding you. In that same passage of how God knows us, look at verse 5 and 6 again. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand upon me. This is extraordinary knowledge beyond me. It is lofty, and I am unable to reach it. He not only knows you, but he's literally guiding you. He's superintending his direction over your life. He's encircling you. It's like he's funneling you in the right direction because he knows who you are. Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Mike. He knows who you are, and he knows who he desires for you to be. And so he wraps his arms around the direction. He places his hand on you. He is there with you in the midst of this. And that's where ultimately David goes. Beyond knowing the will of God is God's willingness to superintend over our lives. And all we have to do is be willing to follow whatever it is. I probably have said this before, but when I talk to about even my own daughter about what does it mean to find the will of the Lord in our lives, many of us, myself including, spent a time in my life where I eagerly sought after that and couldn't figure it out and desperately wanted to know it. And then I discerned over the course of a lifetime that God really, the proof of what God wants us to do is actually in his hands, not in ours. If you and I are willing to do whatever he leads us to do, he will make sure, he will superintend over our lives. He will encircle us and put us in the right direction to make sure that we do what we need to do. It all depends upon the attitude of our heart, whether we're in rebellion against God or we're willing to follow whatever path he has set before us. You see, David understood that God is all-knowing and knows the future for each and every one of us and for our lives. Secondly, God is all-present. When we move into the second series of verses here, this is verses 7 through 12, we understand that God is always present. He's everywhere, and He is with us. And so the piece that we have to understand at this point is not only is He all-present, but what does that mean to me personally is I am never alone. He is always with me. In fact, when you look at these verses, just look at this. This is verse 7. Where can I go to escape from your spirit? You're to understand, nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the place of the dead, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, you are there. Even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold on to me. Again, that superintendency of God over His plans and purposes for your life. He will lead you and He will guide you in the midst of this process and this purpose. The Hebrew here is beautiful. As I look back at Jake and think about it here, it's in an emphatic kind of language where we supply part of it. When it says in your text, if I go to heaven, you are there. What the Hebrew says, if I go up to heaven, you. If I make my bed in Sheol, you. The point being that nowhere can you go where you are outside of the presence of God, where He is not taking care of you, guiding you and directing you and holding on to you and leading you, if you're willing to let Him do those things. All of this comes back again at the conclusion of the psalm, but from at this moment right now, what we are to see is He is always with us. He is always present with us in the midst of all of this. The text goes on in verses 11 and 12, a little bit more of the same category. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Amazing words. The poetry of this psalm is just so incredibly beautiful. The rising of the dawn, as he spoke about in the verses before, that even the darkness is not dark to God. He sees everything. He is always with us. No matter what it looks like to us, whether it be physical darkness or spiritual darkness in our lives, He never leaves us. He is always there. He sees it as if it were not there. The darkness is not hiding anything from God. You are never alone if you turn to God. The problem for most of us is when we go through those times of darkness, when we go through those difficult times in our life, we turn inward rather than upward. If we were to turn upward, we would sense and know the presence of God, but as long as we wallow inward, we will not see God, will not experience what He desperately wants us to experience, which is Himself. He is with us, and you're never alone if you trust God. 7 times in the Bible, we're told, I will never leave you or forsake you. 7 times. A couple in Joshua's account, but all over the Scriptures, we're reminded of that. He will never leave us or forsake us. And Jesus, remember Jesus? I hope you remember Jesus. Remember Jesus as He's ascending before His disciples. And he's just come back from the dead. He's appearing to them and He's telling them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go out and make disciples of all nations. And He's looking at, you know, a dozen cowards, minus one, who have been afraid of what happened. And now they're looking at Jesus that's risen from the dead, and He tells them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make disciples all over the world. And if they're like us at all, we're going, with what and how in the world are we going to do that? And what does He say to them? I will never leave you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. All we need is the presence of God, folks. When will we ever understand that? It is not dependent upon us. All we need is the presence of God. Now the psalmist goes on, and third, we pick this up in the next verses. This is verse 13 all the way through verse 18 here. God is all powerful. Now, if you've heard a psalm, sermon on Psalm 139, this is probably where you heard it. Basically, ignore the rest of it. Focus in on this part that we use as a pro-life text, talking about God's foreknowledge of us before we're born. And it does do that. But setting that jewel within the context of the larger purpose of the psalm, we often miss out on everything else God wants us to get out of this passage. God is not always powerful. You are secure. You are secure. Now listen to these words, and some of this will sound very much familiar to you. For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you while I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All the days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. You see, when you take a look and you step back, this is not only just a pro-life text. This reminds you of the incredible power of God. Now, we live in one of the most medically minded cities in the world. And they can do amazing things. They can put tubes inside of us to replace blood vessels. They can repair broken things, and maybe they can even take parts out of one human being and put them into another human being. And they can do things with cancer, and they can do things with radiation and poisons and all of those things. But they still can't create a human being from scratch. They can't design a human being. Now, they're doing lots of spectacular stuff, and I don't mean to take anything away from that, but only God created the human body by His intimate and perfect design. And as David describes all of this without any knowledge at all of modern science whatsoever, he understands that this is the handiwork of God. As the old song said, we are His masterpiece of God, made in the image of God to reflect the divine creativity of God Himself. He has created us in amazing, amazing ways. Some of you have medical backgrounds and you understand that. You understand the delicate balances and all that God has placed within us and the design behind that. It couldn't be accidental. God has done this. He has given life in incredible ways. He is alone the Creator God who is all-powerful that can create us from scratch and make us into His image. But what we are to understand here is not just that. If you look at verse 13 and all the way through 15, and you look all the way at the bottom of verse 16, what you need to understand is David is talking about here from the beginning of life, before anybody else ever even knew you existed, God knew you and was powerful enough to hold you to Himself in that moment and created you. To the very end of life, which is verse 16, your eye saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. He has both the beginning and the end covered. David understands that. This powerful God that is superintending over our lives has known us and has it under control from the beginning to the very end. I used to hear my father-in-law talk about things like, and Sarah, you'll remember this. He would say things like, well, guess it wasn't my time. Anybody ever said that or heard that? Wasn't my time. And I used to think, I don't know whether I agree with that. I don't know what I think of that. I still don't know exactly what I think of that. But David seemed to understand it that way. And I remember at the end when my father-in-law died, us sitting around and thinking, boy, you know, this is what he always said. And I'm convinced even to this day that he died exactly the way he wanted to at the exact time he wanted to. Wouldn't you say, Sarah? It was almost miraculous. It was that perfect time. Wherever we are in life from the beginning to the end, God is completely knowledgeable, completely in control, and we are secure until that day comes where the end of our lives has been written by God. Now, how to explain all that? It's beyond me. But I can trust God in the midst of that. I think He not only reveals that here, He reveals it elsewhere. The point is God has worked it all out. Look at that again. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. Now continue. God, how difficult your thoughts are for me to comprehend, how vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. when I wake up, I am still with you. In other words, David's saying the same thing. I don't get it, God. I can't understand all this. I don't get it, but I do know that you are all powerful, and as a result of that, I am secure, both from beginning to end of my life. You and I piddle around and fret and worry and analyze, but God has it figured out. And if we ever got control of the idea that the eternal God of the universe has a different perspective than just a few years on this planet, we would catch just a glimpse. But it's a rare human being, only a believer in Jesus Christ, that can really understand that. Because see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. When Jesus rose from that grave, he really spelled out for us that death comes with a comma. It's the end of a phrase. It's not a period. It is not the end of the story. In Christ, you and I have hope of a life eternal. And with that, everything else makes differently sense because we can trust Him in the midst of the security that He has it all figured out. And in Christ, everything has changed. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says a similar thing to this psalm. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Folks, if you think you got it all figured out, you don't have a clue what the questions are yet. We are so arrogant in our thinking of how we got it all figured out. But God's ways are higher than our ways. And what David is saying, yeah, I don't get it either. But my future is secure in the one that holds my life and holds my future. The final thing in this passage, these last verses, verses 19 through 23, we get a little interesting here at this point. And I would put it in this term, God is holy. And what does that have to do with us? I wrestled with this. I wanted to say to some degree it means that you and I are clean, which I think that's part of it. But maybe more importantly than that, I think it means that you and I can be free. So let's look at these verses here. First of all, and this sounds, we don't like verses like this, but they fit perfectly into the context of what David is saying here. God, if only you would kill the wicked. Woo! You bloodthirsty men, stay away from me, who invoke you deceitfully, your enemies swear by you falsely. Lord, don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel against you? I hate them with extreme hatred. I consider them my enemies. You see, the point is what David is calling for right now is the justice of God. Our society can't get this. We think God is a silly little grandpa that just loves everything, and we have misunderstood love without its balance, which is justice. And we have separated those two and do not realize that really they hold each other in tension. And David is understanding this at this moment. He says, not only is God all-knowing, not only is He always with us, and not only is He all-powerful, but He's holy and good and just and righteous. And David has aligned himself with God. And for those that hate God, David hates them. He has sided with God. His loyalty is with God. No matter what it looks like to somebody else on the outside, he is sided with God and believes in God. It's a call to justice in this passage. For the enemies of God, this is those who speak against God. Those who take His name in vain is what the passage says. These are actively fighting against God. Those David hates. And what does that word mean? This is one of those rich words that often gets misinterpreted in the light of our culture here. To hate in the Old Testament, when you look at an Old Testament dictionary, for instance, it's not usually like an English dictionary that has a half dozen meanings, but there would be nuances of a word in the Hebrew because it's not a very specific language. It's a poetic language. And the word to hate can be translated in various ways. It means to reject something in favor of something else. And so what David is saying here in this passage, I reject them because I trust in you, and so I put my faith in you. My loyalty is with you, God, not with your enemies. Or to turn away from. I'm going to turn away from those that are rebelling against you, God, because I want to walk in obedience with you. They have rejected you, God. And so I have rejected them as well. That's what David is saying here, that God is just in the midst of that. Now, those of us who live in the 20th century of the United States, we don't get this. Because in our minds, unless we're thinking of just terrorists around the world that blow up little kids for the fun of it, or for religious reasons, to be fair, but unless we're thinking of that, we don't believe there's real evil anymore in this world. And so we have trouble with that. But what would we do with those that were responsible for the Holocaust, for instance? What would we do for others in the world? Yale theologian Myro Lebolf says this. He said, he finally came to understand the justice of God when he looked back on his country, and this is what he said, 200,000 people were killed and 3 million displaced. It demanded a response, ultimately, he came to understand. You can't just wink at that kind of evil. You and I somehow have come to our minds to think that even God can just wink at that and allow it. But His holiness will not tolerate that. His righteousness will not tolerate that. And even though His love holds the option and the opportunity for forgiveness, ultimately there will be justice. And that's what David is talking about here, as he leans into a holy God and understands that all of these things are true, but one added dimension of God is that justice will be carried out. There will be an accountability for rebellion against God. And that leads him ultimately down. After he's pronounced something of judgment upon those that rebel against God, he opens himself before God in this amazing and incredible way. And you need to see the personal part of this. He says in verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." Now, maybe I read a little bit too much into this, but I don't think so. When I see this, I think there's an honest part of David that says, the same kind of overt rebellion that is in others is still deep down inside of me. And so, God, search it out. Bring it into alignment with who you are. And lead me in the everlasting way for your glory and for your name's sake. Because you know me and you love me, you're with me, and you have the power even to change me. This holy God is a dangerous God. And when you think of him just as a silly old grandpa, you don't have a full context of who God is. You see, David did. And he laid his life bare before God to allow God to speak into his life and to set him on the path of everlasting life. And so this morning, as we close this sermon, this is what I want, what I hope, what I ask you to do even here is to open yourself up to the scrutiny of a loving God. In a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And we're reminded in the account that we have in 1 Corinthians that each man was to examine himself before they partook of the Lord's Supper. Open yourself before God like David did here in this moment. He knows your heart. He knows your concerns and your anxieties. That's what he's talking about here. He knows the offensive thoughts and attitudes that are within us. And he can lead us into the everlasting way. But I am convinced that you and I have to be cognizant of that and ask him to do it. So this morning, as we close and as we give our invitation, remember that you're known. He knows you by name. Remember that you're never alone. He is with you. Remember that you are secure. You are secure in the strength and the power and the knowledge of the eternal God. And remember, you can be free. Free not only from the sin that holds us back, but from the roots of sin that are inside of our lives that are constantly leading us in rebellion against God. This morning, as you contemplate that, and as we sing our hymn of invitation, prepare for these moments of the Lord's Supper. Because you and I can go clean before the Lord this morning, not because of what we've done, but because we've laid ourselves out, just like David did. And we've said,
Speak to us, Lord. Show us. Search my heart and show me what's there this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have celebrated your Son this morning in worship. We are reminded that ultimately what we know about you, we see the most clearly through you, through the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our hope and our strength. His resurrection has purchased us eternal life. You have revealed your power to conquer even death. And so we celebrate that this morning. But we want to open ourselves up to you, the God who knows us individually, the God who is with us, and God, you are all powerful to change us. And so we lean into you with repentant hearts this morning, asking you to search our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.